So today's scripture is going to be from Luke 15. I'll be reading verses 11 through 32. I'll be reading from the ESV version. This is the word of God. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided this property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked them what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.
As many of you know, our church belongs to a family of churches called Acts Ministries International. I was in North Carolina last weekend preaching at Journey Community Church, our sister church there, at their congregational retreat. Those guys are crazy. On Saturday night, we had campfire that was scheduled, and it was 23 degrees outside. I don't think Californians would cancel it, but they went out, one guy in his shorts, and we had campfire roasting marshmallows, and I thought I was going to die. But anyway, I had a wonderful time spending time with Pastor David Kwan, his family, and his church, and wonderful things are happening there. Today, we have a friend from L.A., Pastor Charles Cho. It is one of the newest churches of Acts Ministries International. Their opening service officially was this past November. And he's been pastoring there. Even before, prior to that, he had planted a church, New Life Church. And that New Life Church, along with Southland LA, merged together under Pastor Charles's leadership. He and I, we actually went to the best school in all of Riverside. UC Riverside. And so it was nice to reconnect with him as co-workers of the Lord, co-workers of the gospel. And now he's pastoring Tapestry LA. So if some of you happen to go back home to LA County, LA area, and you're looking for a home church, I would really recommend visiting Tapestry LA. So let's welcome Pastor Charles to give us the word.
Good morning. Let's just raise this a little bit. Okay. Wow, it's nice to be here. I'm actually just here to say thank you, because I know you guys have been praying for Tapestry. We can feel it up north. Just been so blessed with God, what God's been doing. But I noticed that's actually a pattern for your church. You guys are always praying. You know, as a pastor visiting a church, I'm always looking for good ideas. I'm going to steal that one. That's good. I want to see that implemented at our church. Nigeria is really in need of a lot of prayer, as you guys know from the news, Boko Haram and just the persecution of the church, and this is creaky. We just want to continue to pray for that nation. You know, I also want to say thank you because a lot of you guys are actually up in Tapestry already. Some of my best leaders are from this church. That's a testament to Pastor Peter and Pastor Mark, who's in Radiance now, all the work you guys have done to build up such really amazing people who are serving the church in L.A. My voice is soft. This is my voice, so try not to fall asleep. I've been known to put people to sleep, hopefully not by content. This is just consider it soothing, and if you happen to sort of doze off, that's your neighbor has permission to pinch, okay? So just be aware, okay? So we are in this passage of Luke chapter 15, and I knew I would be speaking here for a little bit now, and I had just kind of asked the Lord, Lord, what is it that you want me to share? I kept on coming back to this father with two sons. You know this story very well. You know it too well, maybe. And so I'm really going to just take a moment now with you and just ask the Holy Spirit to open our eyes again and teach us afresh this very familiar story. So can we do that? Can we just bow our heads for a moment? Father, we do not want to just do what men everywhere do, which is just to read and get information. Father, this is sacred, where your Spirit is here with us. And Lord, you implore us now to open our hearts to you. God, apart from your Spirit activating life into these words, Lord, this is just another class, Lord. So we are just begging, Lord, that you would come by the power of your Holy Spirit and open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Lord, teach us afresh these very familiar words that we might leave here today having heard the voice of God. Lord, apart from your Spirit, this is not possible. This is not the work of man. This is you, Lord, wanting to relate with us, mere mortals. Lord, you do it by your Spirit. So we ask that you would come upon this room. Descend, Lord, and may we experience you now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So before we jump into this passage that you know well, let's go ahead and set up the scene. Verse 1, okay? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. So as you may know, tax collectors at this time were despised. They were sort of the people that everyone hated in this culture. They were sellouts, for one thing. To make an extra little buck, they essentially gave away their countrymen so that they would make more money from their trade. This trade was actually fraught with such dishonesty that a tax collector was not allowed to testify in the court of law. Their words were worth nothing, essentially. And Jesus tells us, along with the tax collectors, sinners came to listen to Jesus, to dine with them. And when Luke here talks about sinners, he's not talking about sinners in a general sense, like you and I are sinners. We are readily confessing that every time we come together. But Luke here is talking about those who were living in what you might call manifest immorality. It was very obvious to everyone. Prostitutes, for example. So there you have it. This is the scene. You have tax collectors, traitors to the nation, okay? They are to be despised, and that was acceptable. And then you have sinners who were prostitutes. And they're clamoring all over Jesus, wanting to listen, wanting to dine with them. Now, this sort of presented a problem for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the leaders of the time. So in verse 2, we find them grumbling. They're grumbling. This man receives sinners and eats with them, they say. Now, why were they so upset about Jesus, a religion teacher, sort of talking to anyone? What makes him so upset about the fact that he's dining with these people? Well, we know from this culture, dining wasn't just a social shared experience that we might today sort of come to. This isn't something you just do, oh yeah, I'm hungry, let's go eat. Let's go get some tacos El Gordo, right? That's a great place to be in San Diego. It wasn't just something you do casually. To eat with somebody was to symbolize a deep acceptance of the person, their values, their place in life, And so usually people did not want to eat with people who were in the lower caste. This was a way of saying, I'm significant, I connect with this person reflects me. And so that's why they would. That's why it was such a disturbing thing to watch Jesus share such intimacy with sinners and tax collectors. So here's Jesus sitting at the table, attracting and not repelling these people who were sort of the scum of society. So the Pharisees are grumbling, okay? Just what kind of rabbi are you? Why would you eat with these people if you are really holy and righteous? Why would you take the time to dine with these people? So Jesus responds with this parable that you know so well. Actually, with three parables that are in the same vein, he responds with this parable to tell them why he eats with sinners and tax collectors. So let's just go ahead and have this story just tell us. Let's just follow the story along. Okay, the first thing we see here is the offense of the younger son. So from the start, you find the listeners would have just found how they would have been clued into just how strange this story is. Okay, they would have been really perplexed. What is Jesus talking about? What is this rabbi saying? Because in every turn, you see expectations are shattered, conventions are destroyed. Jesus is absolutely shocking. He's going all out to shock these people to the extent of just destroying everything that they cherish and the values of society that these people had. Beginning with the son's request, you see just how extreme it is. Look at verse 12 here. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. Now, make no mistake. The son is actually asking for his inheritance. The only problem is the father is not dead. You don't get an inheritance until the father is deceased. But here he is asking his father, give me what is due to me when you die. One of the people that really helped me understand this is a man by the name of Kenneth Bailey, a professor who actually chose to live his life in the Middle East for 40 years he has so that he can learn these parables that Jesus taught in the social context that it was actually originally preached. And one of the things that he says about how this one particular parable, the prodigal son, was something that was not, it was something very confusing even for the people that he was working with and living with. And one of the things that he said was for about 15 years of those, he would go from places like Afghanistan all the way to Sudan. He would crisscross the entire Islamic world that is today, the Middle East especially, and he would ask basically the question, he would sort of have this conversation with people. And he would first ask by saying, do you know of anyone in your life, in your history, and people in your village, anyone who's had a family where a son asked for an inheritance before the father passed away? And to which every one of them said, that's outrageous. We've never heard of anything like that. And then he would ask, what if somebody did hypothetically ask that question? What would the father do? And he would get in return every time, the son will be beaten, if not killed. This is completely unacceptable even today. This was a major violation. And yet, the surprises continue in the very next breath. Jesus says the father doesn't drive the boy away or beat him. What does he do? He takes his belongings, all that he has, and he divides the property. And here's the first clue that we're not dealing with an ordinary father. That there is something extraordinary about this man. Okay, we know from Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, that the first son is to get a double portion of the next son. And so this father of two sons, okay, he takes a third of his belongings, all of his riches, all that belongs to him, and he gives it to his son. To his son, he gives his estate. Now, you and I are not grasping the significance of this because we haven't lived in the Middle East for 40 years. But one of the things that we realize, because we don't deal with farms or we don't deal with fatted animals, we don't deal with land, we miss the point that here what's important is for us to understand this isn't just riches or money or land that's now been liquidated and is given to the son. See, Jesus actually, when he talks about the word property, he uses the Greek word life. So in some way, you find the father taking his life and dividing it. And then somehow you find that the father's life is actually at stake in the rebellion of the son. Do you see what's happening? The father is giving his life. It's not about his livelihood. is giving part of himself to his son. And so that's what we find, the very identity, what is central to his identity, this life, okay, given to his son. Now the son, wishing his father dead, asks for his inheritance. He takes what the father has given him, and he moves forward. Here's verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. Now, there are no savings account, as we've said. There are no stocks or funds that we can talk of. Okay, so he's liquidated and turned into portable cash. He's now going into this distant country. Okay, and I want you to just sense from an elder brother's perspective just how much hatred that would rise from you. What is my younger brother doing? Okay, because not only is this a less wealth for the family, now there is public scorn and shame that's fallen on this father and this family. You have to understand these social implications that are involved in this story. The rebellion is complete. The son takes his money and he leaves. And let me just say here, okay, I think this is an important place to sort of pause and just tell you that we find in the son, the prodigal son, we find sin being embodied. If you ever wanted to know what sin looked like, I want you to look long and hard at this prodigal son, because he is the perfect picture of the son. If you ever wanted to know what sin is like in your own heart, this is where I want you to start. Because at the heart of sin, it's not this brazen immorality or even a murderous hate for your neighbor. Because if that was the way we would judge ourselves for sin, we would actually all be okay. Because I don't think you're planning or plotting to kill your neighbor, right? We would actually be okay with God. But that's not the heart of sin. What you find is at the heart of sin is much more pedestrian and much more insidious, sometimes unrecognizable if we're not paying attention. And you find at the heart of sin this desire to go on my own way, to say, I don't need you, God. It's the heart of sin is to live as though God did not matter, that God was dead, that God did not exist. And by that definition, we can understand when the Bible says all have fallen and all are bound to judgment, because we all struggle with putting God in his rightful place in our lives. It's wishing that God was dead, just as the son was implicitly wishing his father to be dead for his inheritance. So at the heart of sin, if you would just see your own hearts, it's this broken and mutinous relationship that you have with God. You have to start there. And when you acknowledge that about your own heart, you're on your way to healing and restoration. And it's always been that way, if you think about it. Even in the garden, the very first sinners, I mean, what was it that was so attractive to them? What did Satan say? If you eat this, if you eat of this, what's going to happen? You will be like God. Or Isaiah, who says, all of us have fallen. All of us are like sheep. All of us want to go our own way. Or that time in Judges, that terrible time in Israel's history, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It's about pursuing what I think is right and disregarding what God has to say about me as a person, his creation, and going about the plans that he has for my life. That is the root of all sin. Okay? So it says here the son squandered his wealth with reckless living. But if you notice, if you carefully read the story again, Jesus actually never tells you that this was some kind of brazen immorality. We kind of picture it from all the skits that we've seen at youth camps that this he must have done something bad with the girls. It's actually the elder brother who actually implies that at the end, but Jesus actually never says that, right? So at the heart of sin, we need to understand, and in fact, I would even say in the Eastern part of the church, you know, the Orthodox Church, they actually never taught this as the son going and squandering and living with the prostitutes. For 18 centuries, they taught it as somebody who just lived apart from the father. But actually, it doesn't even matter how you want to tell this story. Okay, the fact is, whether he lived a virtuous, accomplished life or he lived a brazen, immoral life, it really doesn't matter, because equally, he is living apart from God's very existence, God's very purpose for him, living as though the father is dead, living as if the father doesn't matter. That is sin, And that's the way we want to define sin. So here in this distant land, you find that things don't go as well as he had hoped. Okay, you find that he is in the most pitiable condition possible. He's a Jew, after all, but he's among the pigs. And in fact, it's implied here in verse 16 that the pigs are better off because he longs to be fed what the pigs are eating, until finally hunger tells him something is terribly wrong. This is not the way I want to live. And so this begins his journey to possibly fixing his eyes on returning home. So he prepares a plan. You know the story. There in that pig pen, he's rehearsing his speech, right? Verse 18, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Verse 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, at this point, it's debatable, but I don't actually think he's repenting here. Okay, and you can kind of hear it in his word because he wants to be hired as a servant. But in other words, he wants to negotiate with the father. He wants to be treated as one of his servants, not a son. Accept me and I will make restitutions to you. Accept me and I will pay back what I have robbed from you. So he's got his speech. He begins his journey home, knowing full well there's going to be humiliation, shame, and possibly even death. Then we find in the most stunning turn of them all, really, this most beautiful verse, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, verse 20. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father now takes center stage, does he not? He becomes the main character in the story. Okay, he sees his son, and in the space of one verse, you find them feeling, you find them running, you find them embracing, and you find them kissing. Upon seeing his rebel son, he runs after his son. He runs after him not to punish, not to condemn, but to embrace, as we sang, to embrace his son who was lost. He runs. We have a God who was willing to run. Let's consider what that means. Now, we have to understand, even here, this destroys every convention imaginable. Something is going on that we're not appreciating because we're not in this culture, because traditional Middle Eastern men simply did not run. Consider the clothes that they would be wearing. It would usually be a long dress. To run as an older man, you would have to pick up the hem of your garment to expose your legs and to go after chasing something. It was undignified. It was a shameful act, and no grown-up. So, you know, they probably were not very much in shape, but this is not something you did. You don't expose your legs in public. You don't run in public. It would be childish. It would be something that people who didn't care about the opinions of others might do, but not certainly a dignified man. And here he is, okay? He is literally running, defying all conventions, in this humiliating posture, undignified, unashamed. This is the father's heart. And the gauntlet of this public scorn that was due this young man returning home. Quite literally, the father is running it for him. Because the onlooking villagers are no longer looking at the son, are they? Who are they looking at and pointing their finger to? The father. The father running. People wondering, what are you doing? The shame and the scorn that was to befall his son, he literally puts it on himself. This is the heart of our father. This is utter madness in some ways. So think about this, okay? You have here, finally, somebody who comes after him for the first time. And something is dawning in the mind of the son. Something's happening, and he begins to see, perhaps, all of life in a new light. And this is where I will argue with you, okay? As the father comes and embraces him and kisses him, this is the moment of the prodigal's transformation. It's in the embrace, not in that pig pen, where he receives and touches his father, where he is transformed in that moment. It's in the embrace, not the pig pen, Okay? And you see this in verse 21. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Period. Full stop. What happened? Where's the rest of the speech? Why isn't he continuing with this negotiation? That whole higher servant business, where did that go? Commentators usually take this verse and they start to say, well, he stopped because the father was in such haste to show his love, so he didn't get to finish. I don't think so. I think it's better to understand it this way. How could you, after seeing your father run for you and falling into his embrace, how could you posture yourself to start your negotiation? His heart melted in that instant when he saw his father running for him. When he saw his father loving him this way, he realized the utter madness that it was. It was exposed that his plan. I mean, how can you, after receiving something like this, tell your father, this is all nice, this is nice and dandy, but let's go ahead and negotiate. Here's what I'll do to re-earn your love. He experienced it. He realized it would be folly for him to try to negotiate with his father's love. It's what overwhelmed him. He no longer had words to justify his actions. He no longer felt the need to. He was completely enveloped in his love. And so the stubborn son in his rebellion finally found himself letting go and receiving the intended father's love from the very beginning. And just as you saw earlier, this picture of sin, let me suggest to you that this is the picture of grace. The picture of grace. Grace is the Father's heart for us. It's his embrace for us. It's his willingness to come after us. And notice how all this took place before one word is even spoken. Grace is the extravagant love of God. It's a love that we cannot define, but we must experience. Words fail us when it comes to actually touching and receiving this love that we don't deserve. You see this? This is love. This is love, not just for people who don't deserve it. Do you realize God's love is love for people who deserve exactly the opposite? That's why it's so extravagant. That's why it's so overwhelming. That's why more than anything, you and I need to understand God's love. That is the basis for our relationship, the Father's love for us. Now, grace, who doesn't like that? But let me make the argument that it's actually very difficult for us to accept this embrace. It sounds so simple, but it's one of the hardest things that we do in life, to accepting God's grace for us. Okay, one author has quipped that it might as well be a 15-foot crocodile, the way we think about grace, because we would rather be fed to it than fed by it. It doesn't make sense. Grace doesn't. For the human mind, for the human heart, grace is ultimately, and this is why it's such an affront to us, it reminds us that all we can do from God is to receive, then receive some more, then after that, receive some more. That's what grace tells us. See, if I can serve it, if I can do something to earn it, even if it's just a little bit, then it wouldn't be so humiliating. I wouldn't have to give up this delusion that I'm actually not in control of anything. Grace reminds us that we are simply recipients of God's magnanimous love for us. There's many blessings that we often forget and not count. And so grace is not easy. It's something that comes, this outrage of grace, that's not easy. And we sometimes see it sort of creep into our theology, especially the way we interact with one another. I mean, we start to say, you can't preach like this. It's too easy for people. How about the hard work of discipleship? As a pastor, I certainly appreciate when people take that seriously. It makes the church stronger. It makes the body of Christ better. But so, I mean, if you preach free grace and it's all about just surrendering and falling into his arms, how about the hard work of being a Christian, the disciplines of life, prayer, you know, morning prayer or whatever your choice of prayer is, how about fasting? What you need? These are important things, and I don't disagree with you. They play a very important role in the life of a believer. But, you know, in the 25 years of being a Christian, you know, having made my share of mistakes, I've come to learn that everything about discipleship actually begins and ends in the Father's embrace. You know prayer? You know what that is? Prayer is knowing that you have a Father who's ready to listen to you before you even close your eyes. Do you know that about your Father? Do you think about that even as you go about your life and thinking about whether I should pray or not? Do you know that He's waiting for you before you even close your eyes? You know, you talk about mission. We want to be missional. That's a very important thing for the church to be healthy. But mission is nothing but being burdened by that which burdens your Father's heart, those who are lost. Social justice, I pray for both our churches, that we will be about people who are struggling and who need the justice of God. Listen, social justice is just simply pointing to an outcast. From one outcast saying, this is where you get bread. Jesus is the answer. It's the embrace of God where we must stand in, not just from the beginning, but through our Christian life, we remain in His embrace. And that's when we realize it's not just saving grace, it's actually sustaining grace. We need His grace to sustain us. See, grace, lest you think it's Christianity 101, you must understand we never move on from the grace of Jesus Christ at the risk of letting people abuse it and cheapen it. The Apostle Paul was clear in this in Romans. Grace is all we need. Grace is the only thing that saves us, that changes us. Because let me tell you, you know, here's my contention. You're not actually embraced on the condition that you'll change and become a better person. You're actually going to be changed by the embrace itself. Because can you, in your Father's arms, can you continue to harbor bitterness that you've been struggling with so long? Can you go about your life with an unforgiving heart to those who have legitimately hurt you and you had righteous anger over? Can you continue to look down on somebody? When you are in your Father's embrace, it gives you the ability to see the world the way you should. To be able to see other prodigals. To be able to see your parents in this light. Or you who have returned from this distant country, you who deserve to be put to death, you receive this magnificent, magnanimous gift. How can I not want to extend it to my fellow prodigals, even if they may be your parents or your roommates? See, it's when you wiggle out of that embrace, that's when you start to get in trouble in your walk. That's when you start to think that I don't really need it. I don't really need the unmerited grace of God. See, when you realize that you're in that embrace, you realize that you're constantly being sustained by His love, undeserving love. And if you don't see that, you may not be that different from the Pharisees that Jesus is actually talking to. Jesus here is really being told, you're not taking sin seriously enough. Hey, that's what the Pharisees are accusing him. Look at your dinner guests. Okay, this is why he's telling the parable in the first place. But if you hear in the story a license to sin, by sin, it'll be okay because God is like a father who extends His grace all the time, then you're not hearing the story right. You're not hearing the story the way Jesus meant for you to hear. You're not being a good listener. Okay? See, grace, sin, you would have license to sin if it was about you and a rule. If you had a law that you had to obey, right, and you're following it, and you make mistakes, and then they say grace will cover you. And then you say, oh, okay, then I have a license to sin. But if it's you and the Father who loves you, that you love, how can we continue to look to His face and continue to spit in His face, if you will, by sinning? See, it's a relationship. And thereby, you cannot see it as a license to sin. When the Father loves you, wants to protect you, and give you meaning and purpose to you. So it's because it's a relationship, that's the reason why it's not a license to sin. But let's keep going here, okay? Verse 22, there's more, okay? The Father says to His servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on Him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. So what's happening? The best robe usually belonged to the father. And then you have this ring that would have had sort of the seal of the father. And then you have these shoes. Now, servants were barefooted in this culture. So what you find, without going too much into detail here, is a threefold restoration. And not only that, okay, in verse 23, they celebrate. They kill a fattened calf, it says. And you know what that means, right? It's not a joy no longer just of the father. He invites the entire community into celebrating in his joy. He is restored back into his community. He is finding legitimacy again, that which was stripped from him because of sin. So they share, the entire village does, this fattened calf. Jesus' message to the Pharisee, if you're not hearing this, is this. You think it's bad that I eat with sinners and prostitutes? Oh, it gets a lot worse. I get up from this chair and I run after that sinner, that prostitute, that prodigal who's up the road. I go and chase him down. That's what he's teaching us, that I run down after him. I kiss him. I embrace him. Man, he can't stop. He can't even talk because I'm smothering him with my love. This is what he's saying. It's outrageous. Such is the grace of God. Now, I have to ask you this question. Have you ever wondered why? I mean, you've heard of the story before. Why is Jesus telling the story this way? Why not pick a more conventional story to make his point? Why not sort of use more cultural norms, acceptable norms, with the conventional father to tell us about the grace and love of God? Why is he painting a father who lavishes love in this way, but really to these people so undignified, so shocking, to the point that the father is a bit of a caricature? There's almost sort of a unbelievability, that's not a word, there's a incredulity, what's the word? You guys are smarter than me, you can tell me. But there is something where a sort of a disbelief element to this. This is not possible. How is this a real sort of teaching on God? Why not make it a little more plausible, contextualize it for us, so that we can buy into your story and possibly lead us into understanding the Father? But he doesn't do that. Why? Because there is nothing conventional. There is nothing normal about the Father's love, about God's love for sinners. There is nothing conventional about it. It is outrageous. It is radical. It is so powerful. This world knows nothing about it. But if you do, if you and I do, it's the most powerful thing that you will ever experience in your life, the love of the Father. I wish I actually had 2 hours to preach to you, because I think this would have been a good place to share my testimony. But I don't have that time. Maybe Pastor Peter will invite me back, and I'll share with you my testimony. But here's what I want you to understand. Jesus is telling us this story in this way, okay? Because he's trying to teach us something so profound about the broken heart of his Father. He's trying to teach us that in a way he couldn't teach in any other way, the magnitude of God's love for us. So he has to take hyperbole. He has to take possibly even exaggerating something that they've never seen, that seems so unconventional, something so unordinary. He has to use it so to show us the nature of his love. Because don't you see this Father? Everything that you can say about him, okay, compassionate, loving, tender, magnificent, everything that you can say about him, you can say of your own Father in heaven. Don't you see? It's God who loves you this way, each one of us. And I know in a crowd like this, okay, you might say, well, you don't know me. Well, let me say it this way. Look, it tells us in verse 20 that the Father saw him first. We never actually know if the Son actually saw him on the road, okay? Which is to remind us, the eyes of mercy is a lot quicker than the eyes of repentance. Before you even had the thought, maybe I should repent of this sin, I don't think the Lord is pleased with this. God is ready. Your Father in heaven wants you to come. He's quick, wanting to receive you. He's ready to hear from you. But if you suggest, well, you don't really know me. You don't know what the shame that I'm a part of, or I've committed in my life these sins, unforgivable. Let me say this as gently as possible. Those of you who are feeling overwhelmed by your own inadequacies, by your own sinfulness and your own shame, whatever they might be, let me say this as gently as possible. Don't you dare belittle God's love. Your sin is not bigger than the love of this Father. There is nothing that you could have done that the blood of Jesus cannot wash out. Can you feel the possibilities of this liberation from your shame, from your past, from your brokenness? Don't you think that's what God wants for you? No matter where you are, no matter what you're struggling with, I want you to understand that God loves you this way. And as much as you've heard again and again, God loves me, God loves me, God loves you, we need to come back there and find ourselves being awed and shocked by his love. Come back to the Father's love, to his embrace, okay? Let me just wrap things up. There is actually the back end of the story, a second scene and a second brother, no less important. On the surface, they look very different. They couldn't be more different, but if you look a little closely, you'll see that both sons are very similar. They both come in from the field. You see that there. They both make a journey into the house. Both are estranged to the father, strangely enough. And both offend the father in a very public way. And both are pursued by the father, even after the shaming. See, there are two broken relationships, if you haven't noticed, not just one. And the offense of the older brother is just as public and just as dramatic as this younger brother. It's because I want to just kind of show you here. So they're at a feast, right, that's being hosted by the father. And there are many guests from the community. And yet when he comes in from the field, he refuses to come in. It says here he grumbled at the reception of sinner, his younger brother. Now, does that sound familiar? Grumbling at the reception of the sinner? He's talking to the Pharisees. It's right out of their own story, okay? And in fact, if you think that this is just some sort of a brother or a son throwing a tantrum, I have a 5-year-old who does that like every hour of the day. There's actually in this culture a story from 3rd century Arab culture, a story about a son who shamed his father at a banquet. And the punishment suggested there is actually death. So this is no small, trivial matter. Okay, this was something that was serious, just as grievous as the offense of the younger brother. So why doesn't he come in? Let's look here. He's bitter. He's furious at his younger brother, right? Verse 29, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. And notice here, the tragic irony is that he's the son, right? He's one of the two sons, but he speaks like what? A servant. He's bargaining. I've done this for you, and why aren't you doing this for me? He's a son who's entitled to the entire estate, and yet he's talking like a slave, a son. I dutifully served you. Where's mine? So he's entitled. He's bitter. He's utterly lost. But listen, he's utterly lost not in his badness. What's he lost in? He's lost in his goodness. In his goodness. You can be lost. As much as you can be lost in the pig pen, you can be lost in the pew, in the church. Perhaps that's all you've known. Perhaps you were raised in the church, and you've learned to sort of have scorn for people who don't know God or who are out there living a certain lifestyle. I would never do that. How could they do that? And you have this judgment that comes before anything in your heart, before love or service. You're critical of others. You know what happens when you get lost in your goodness? You get judgmental. You get judgmental and self-righteous. And let me just say, this is what it repulses the world from the church. When they look at the church judging and not loving, not seeing them as prodigals who need the embrace of the Father, it's when we move on from grace, thinking that we've graduated, because that's so basic, Pastor Charles, that's when we become arrogant. That's when we become repulsive to this world. See, it's when we wiggle out of that embrace. I don't need you. I got it. You've given me enough love. And I got this, God. Let me figure it out. That's when you get intoxicated with your own goodness. Westboro Baptist Church, that should never happen. It's a church that's found itself wiggling out of that embrace of the Father. We must remember that it is not just to those who are in the pig pen, but in the pew as well. Now, it's easy to beat up on this older brother, because I don't want to be him. Neither do you. He's judgmental. He's everything that we don't want. He whines. Okay, he feels entitled. Everything we hate. But be careful, because even Pharisees need the grace of God. See, who's the Pharisee now when we become judgmental of people who are judgmental? Even they need the grace of God. Such is the grace of God. So we look to all people, and we look to extending what has been extended to us through his Son. And see, I want you to notice here, the Father, even after being insulted, that possibly deserved death, right? What does he do? He seeks him out. He leaves his own party, it says. And you can almost imagine the guests at the party sitting there and saying, oh, there he goes again. Oh, there he goes again. Yes, there he goes again. After another son, onto another road, chasing after those who need the embrace of his Father, of the Father. That is the heart of our Father. That's the way he loves you and I. Even when we deserve to be punished, to be discarded, he goes after us. And a few chapters later, the one who's telling the story, he would go on a road, a different road, a road that would lead to Calvary on the cross. It's almost as if he was saying, if you thought that story I told back then was too good to be true, too fantastic to believe, let me show you. Takes the cross, finds his way to Golgotha, takes his hands and his feet and has them pierced so that you and I, we can take our hands and our feet and receive the embrace of the Father. And you know, Jesus, if you look at the Gospels very carefully, he only addressed God as my Father, again and again. My Father, that was his title for his dad, for God in heaven. But there on the cross, he lost those words. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know why he lost those words? Because you and I, he wanted to give us those words, the ability to say, my daddy, my Abba, my Father. It's because he lost those words on the cross. You and I are able to utter those words. So really, even though I would like to go longer, I have nothing better to say than to say that he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Let's pray.